Zephaniah chapter 1. You may remember back in, if you're around or alive, in July 1994, the Shoemaker Comet, it was called, put on a massive astronomical show for astrophysicists in the world when it slammed into Jupiter. A comet came pounding into this massive planet. And when it did, it left a black spot on the planet the size of the Pacific Ocean, like some kind of hole or who knows what happened. And since then, there's kind of been this phobia, this astronomical phobia that the world's going to end through comets or meteorites slamming into us. A survey from April 2010 found that 31% of Americans believe that an asteroid will collide with Earth by 2050. And perhaps that will be our doom. You may have seen this new project as well. It was in the paper recently where NASA is now fixing a plan to land on an asteroid by 2025. I don't know which one, but one that's close to Earth. And they said, one scientist said, quote, our civilization may depend on this project. Well, the end of the world is, it's like this fad. It's a fad in our time to conjure up these cataclysmic sort of events that will destroy us, write a journal article about them, get into the hands of Hollywood, they make a blockbuster film, so you have many films come out along these lines in the last few decades. But unfortunately, talk of the end of the world or what's going to happen at the end kind of falls into two categories. One, goofy sort of religious and even Christian circles where it's just these offshoots abuse the Bible, make Christians look really dumb, and totally twist Scripture and deceive many, which is what happened recently with Harold Camping and that whole thing. Or it becomes merely an opportunity for Hollywood to flex their graphic design muscle, which is cool, we all like that, of course, and entertain people for 2 hours and make a ton of money, but it usually goes no farther than that. God and His Word, however, is motivated by His love and has already said what is going to happen. And it's been sitting here for a few thousand years so that we need no longer guess and so that we can be heavenly-minded and future-minded to have a current peace, a current peace of mind and stability in our day and hope in a day when 31% of Americans think the world's going to end by an asteroid in the next 40 years. Okay, we can prepare ourselves. This is exactly what we see in the book of Zephaniah. And as we finish 1 Corinthians, if you haven't been with us, we finished 1 Corinthians. We're going to get into Galatians here in a few weeks. But I wanted to park and pull over here on this great but often neglected book in the Minor Prophets of the Old Testament to learn from it. And just as by way of background, there's 12 of these minor prophets. They're kind of the last 12 books of the Old Testament. And minor in no way means insignificant. Minor means shorter in content. And the minor prophets, they're like a guy who's going down, who's like in a plane crash and has 60 seconds to sort of share the most important thing to the people next to him. That's what the minor prophets are. Synthesizing the most important thing, emergency, a compact, to the point, very powerful message for then and for now, especially for our edification. And in some sense, Zephaniah, it's really the revelation of the Old Testament, the book of Revelation, the New Testament. It's kind of the equivalent in the Old Testament for God's people then. Just like Revelation, it begins with a very sobering warning first to God's people. To those who say, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, there's a very sobering warning to them. And then this warning proceeds to kind of speak to the whole world about coming judgment so that they would experience the grace of God. Then the book ends with unspeakable pictures of future joy and blessing that are certain and that are fact with very graphic language. And the book of Zephaniah, we'll get there in a few weeks, has some of the most graphic and exciting language about heaven that no other book has. And I would encourage you to hang in there. It'll be a little bumpy before we get there, but we will get there. It's a very edifying book. But the book of Zephaniah, The prophet Zephaniah, his name means the Lord hides. And he shepherded God's people sometime between about 640 and 630 BC, where God had taken Israel, had chosen this people, brought them out of nothing really, because he chose to, loved them, grew them, fulfilled all the promises to Abraham, and said, look, guys, I want you to be the showcase people for me. And Israel had failed century after century after century, even though God was blessing them. And Zephaniah is called, like in a plane, nosediving to the ground to say, pull up, guys. Pull up. Pull up. God will extend your mercy. He ministered in the days of this, in the very early days of this godly king Josiah. However, 55 years, 57 actually, before Josiah, the king Manasseh reigned for 55 years and did incredible damage. Incredible damage. He was into all kinds of perverse sexual religion. He did this very wicked child sacrifice, was into astrology, worshiping the stars. His son Ammon, who he named after like the Ammonites, who is one of Israel's worst enemies, we'll see that in the text tonight, was equally corrupt, reigned 2 years and was murdered. Then his son Josiah comes to the throne. And just by way of a backdrop here, the kind of situation that Zephaniah was speaking into, we must feel this. It'll be very helpful when we get into some of the language here. What was he preaching into? Well, once again, God's people, like I said, there is these fertility cult religions going on. God's people were making up new religions. They were inventing spirituality. It was a time of just whacked social injustice, oppressing the poor, stomping on them to get rich, moral corruption, people professing to love God, but just seeking luxury and comfort over faithfulness to God. God was kind of treated as this little genie boy, like, yeah, we like God, but just we don't want to have to do anything hard or make changes. He can just come and help us like a cosmic vending machine. Pleasure was the religion of the day. Hypocrisy. Again, just this comfort and ease. It was a time when people said, oh, yeah, we are God's people. Of course, we are Israel. But they really relied on finances and entertainment and recreation for their identity and their well-being rather than their God. And above all, really, when Zephaniah gets called into the scene to minister, this is a time when, if you were to ask the most important question to any human being in life, who is God and what's God like? The answer, the majority of pop culture would have said, well, he's our creator, you know, he chose Abraham, amen, he loves us. But, you know, he's not all serious and stuff. I mean, you know, look how blessed our nation is right now. It was a time of political and economic prosperity in Israel at the time. And they would have said, you know, we're happy, healthy, and wealthy in our country. God is just, I mean, we're his angels. He's stoked on us right now. And, I mean, we must be doing everything right because we're experiencing so much physical blessing. He must be happy with us. And they had really lost sight of this idea that God is a holy God. He is a high, different God than they are. That there's a separation between the creation and the creator. And God for them was a nice cultural thing to tack onto life when it was convenient. And so I think in that sense, perhaps this book could speak into our lives and our culture as well in this time. So Josiah becomes king when he is 8. He grows up to be a very godly king. He gets saved when he's 16, puts faith in God, grows. And God really used Josiah to really bring in some revival in the country in a certain sense. And many repent and turn to God. And Zephaniah had been ministering before Josiah was saved. And so really his message and his word and this book primed the pump for that kind of a nation that we just discussed to turn their hearts back to God and to humble themselves, God's people, and to trust in God for forgiveness. And so really this book is about a God who is holy, who is uncompromising in his holiness and in his justice, but simultaneously, who is intense in his mercy and his love. So this is why we study the minor prophets. Also, as a side note, like Christ said in Luke 24, I'll put it up here real quick. Christ said this. He was talking about, like, look, after he was resurrected, I'm in the whole Bible, even though my name, Jesus, isn't there. And he says, and it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, all of them, even the minor prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So to study Zephaniah is to really bolster our love for and reverence for Jesus. and to understand the gospel too, because really without the truth of judgment and understanding what we're saved from, the gospel cannot be defined as good news. It's a different gospel. And so we have no right to leave out these details that God has given us for our joy and His glory. And so, having said that, the main idea of the message tonight is this. It's in your notes there. The thesis is this. God will uphold His glory. God will uphold His glory by judging sin, yet eagerly offering mercy and eternal blessing to all who repent and trust in Him. It's the main idea of the message tonight. From the text, we'll see, as we're going through the text, we're going to see five truths of God's glory, five truths of the glory of God, of His honor. And I'm not going to read the text ahead of time. We'll just kind of go through it. We'll exposit it and then make some application at the end. Here we go. Let's get right into it. Verse 1. The word of the Lord. Now, when you see Lord in all capitals in the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew name, the sacred name of God, which was something like Yahweh. And it's first revealed to Moses back in about 1500 BC. And literally it means I am. And the reason God said that that's my name is to communicate His eternal existence. I am. In other words, I'm never not. I'm always existing. And so it's His covenant name, the sacred name. And the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, it says, which means God's approaches him, which we would expect, because Zephaniah would never make up something which we're about to see here, and really summons Zephaniah to be God's mouthpiece here to this culture. And please understand, this would have been very difficult for Zephaniah in a culture to bring this message where it was a culture like, okay, you know, relax, man. Don't be all fire and brimstone. No one else is saying these things. Zephaniah, you know, the culture all about entertainment and all about recreation and all about fun. But God's glory and humanity's destiny was on the line, and God loved them more than that. And so He gives Zephaniah this hard word to speak into a decadent day. And look what it says. It comes to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. Okay, so he is the great-great-grandson of the king Hezekiah of Judah, of some 80 to 100 years before him. So he is of royal descent, which would have made this message more difficult to speak, because the aristocracy at the time was really just wanting to surf their ease and their comfort and their success and not hear anything hard. But he is royalty, and it comes to him in the days of Josiah. And the first truth of God's glory we're going to see is this. Number one, God upholds His glory in world judgment. Number one, God upholds His glory by or in world judgment. This is verse 2 to 3. Look at verse 2. God says, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And as we go through this text tonight and the whole book of Zephaniah, there are two different judgment times that God is going to be speaking to, and they are called the Day of the Lord. We'll see that in a minute. And they're foretold here by Zephaniah. And there is a near judgment time, a near Day of the Lord, and a far judgment time, a far Day of the Lord, which is in the future meaning. Okay, and the one here in verse 2 to 3 is a distant future one that is yet to happen, and it refers to the tribulation time that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24 to 25, also that's in Revelation, like Revelation 5, all the way through 19. Okay, other places, Paul speaks about the Day of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians and so on. So it's this final global judgment immediately before Jesus comes back. And he says, I will completely remove all things, and really, God's warning comes in this book really without an, okay, are you ready for this? And I found it interesting to me when I was reading this, it wasn't like, okay, this isn't going to be a popular message for pop culture. They're not going to be stoked on this, so I'll soften it. It's just like, boom. I mean, like a cold bucket of water dumped on your head when you're sleeping. But it is merciful to God, because when the house is burning down, I mean, you're not worried about disrupting anyone's beauty sleep. Okay, the plane is going down. And so God has the reader's attention immediately here. And it's just like this movie that starts out with some catastrophic disaster. And immediately you got your attention and you are eager to see what details are going to unfold. It's exactly what's going on here. I will completely remove all things. It's very emphatic in the original Hebrew here. And it could almost be translated, it's the idea of, I will gather up all things so as to put an end to them. Like a garbage man going and just picking up a scene after a concert and picking everything up to dispose of it. That's the idea here. Verse 3. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked, and I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So it's an elaboration of verse 2. What does he mean by this? And notice the order, man, beast, birds, and fish. This is in the exact opposite order that God creates in Genesis 1. And so this is God is saying, I'm going to sort of decreate. This is a reversal of creation here. And when will this happen? We don't know yet. All we know is that it will, and it will be catastrophic unlike anything. Notice he says, I will cut off man from the face of the earth. And look in the middle of verse 3, and the ruins along with the wicked or the stumbling block. There's one Hebrew word here that means the things that cause people to stumble. I will remove them. And the word really includes every belief, every practice, every sin, every religion, every false comfort, everything, every piece of gear, every hobby, anything that humanity clung to that wasn't even necessarily bad in itself, but that we clung to for security and relief and put over God, and so plunges humanity into ruin and brings this dead emotion and dead affection for God. And God says, I'm going to gather everything up very thoroughly. And there will be a time when no longer can humanity in our rebellion destroy ourselves by craving anything more than God. Yes, it is a heart problem, but I'm going to remove everything because of this heart problem in humanity. So the cause of all suffering, these things that contributed to suffering, to struggle, to divorce, to hate, to gossip, to relationship fractures, anything we did and sought comfort and refuge in over God and ruined ourselves, God says, I'm going to put it away forever. I've had it. And I will remove, furthermore, he says, the wicked along with it. I will remove all who want to continue clinging in it and cut off man from the face of the ground. And you who love God, man, you guys long. You long for the day when you have been purged of sin totally. And when in the new heavens and new earth, after you've been resurrected, man, you can enjoy created stuff. And you can have a right view of your bodies and health and recreation and the physical realm and worship God and have full affection for God. But please remember, it is not anything in creation's fault that this will happen except for humanity. The text is going to unfold that very clearly. Humanity is the moral culprit in the text who is responsible for the coming destruction. And notice it ends with, declares the Lord. And when you see that in Hebrew, it literally means the declaration of the Lord. And it's the idea of like, this is stamped in history. It's not, well, this may or may not happen. This is like etched in the future as if it already happened. Right? And so the question now is, okay, who will be the recipients? Will this get more specific of these sobering questions? And so, number 2, God's glory. He not only upholds it in world judgment, he will uphold it in the judgment of his people. He upholds it in the judgment of his people. Verse 4 to 13. He upholds it in the judgment of his people. And in our gospel community study, we looked about this judgment, and God brought this on Israel. Everything in verse 4 to 13 had already happened. Please keep that in mind. Okay, this is past. Okay, because they claimed to be God's people. They said, yeah, you know, we're saved. We're going to heaven. God loves us. But they completely did not live like it. And not just for a few years, but 8 centuries. And finally, God says, you know what? It is time for you to stop dragging my name through the mud. And I'm going to judge you through a nation who doesn't even know me. Okay, and so everything that's in verse 4 to 13, it was about 20 to 30 years future for Zephaniah and his audience. It happened in 605 BC. Zephaniah is prophesying about 635 or 630. And it happened when Babylon, which was the strongest nation in the world at the time, comes and completely destroys them and takes captive. What happens here? Look at verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah. Okay, you remember that God's people had just, because in their sin, had fractured. And you had Judah, the southern kingdom, Israel, the northern kingdom, Assyria had already taken out Judah 100 years before. So Judah's kind of high on their horse here, thinking, well, we're really good to go. And that same hand that had rescued them from Egypt will come and carry them off and must be the hand of judgment. All of Jerusalem, it says, look at verse 4, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. Baal was the storm and fertility god. Once again, that was popular among all the people in the ancient East of the day, this perverse sexual immorality, the star worship, and so on. I will completely cut him off. By the way, he is cut off still to this day. There is no such thing as Baal worship anymore. And even it goes on, it says, I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. The priests and their names, it's emphatic here in the Hebrew. And not only the spiritual leaders of the land who said, oh yeah, we speak from God, we know what it says, who misled people, God says, they're out of here. And even their very names will be swept away. Why the emphasis? Why would God just say that? Why emphasis like that? Because spiritual leadership is a place of great influence for better or worse. And God has a special judgment of people who put themselves in the position of spiritual leadership and hijack that role by either leaving out things God says, distorting things God says, or not even saying what God says, saying something else, my opinion, and so on. Get me out of this pulpit if I ever do that. And spiritual leadership is about total submission to say what God says, when he says it, how he says it, says everything and not leave it out. And so in some sense, the message here for spiritual leadership and in the rest of the Bible is, man, better to be a confessing, like, Satanist than a professing spiritual leader in the name of Christ and yet twist or leave out what God says. This is a sobering word for the leadership. Who else? Verse 5. And those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven. Once again, the prominence of the astrological worship that was going on, it was unacceptable to God, really. Well, let's just look at my astrology and my signs. God's like, nah, man. That keeps you from loving me and from you experiencing my love. I want it out of here. They're judged too. False religion. It keeps going. And those who bow down and swear, look at this, and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. Divided interests here. Milcom was the god of the Ammonites, that nation whose religion involved just rank child sacrifice, sort of a more outward, unashamed form of abortion, you could say. And King Manasseh, remember Josiah's grandfather, named his son Ammon, kind of a slap in the face to God. And Milcom, furthermore, was the popular spirituality today accepted by many. And so you have this thing going on among God's people. We're like, yo, you know, God's, sure, God, yeah, but Milcom also. You know, we wouldn't want to be like weird or stand out among our culture. We need to be relevant, you know. And so they would sit in the pews and sing songs to God on the Sabbath, but the other 6 days of the week, their interests were divided. God said, I ain't having it, man. I ain't having it. And it's like those who even affirm he's saying, man, they even bow down. That's a sign of allegiance and reverence. Those who even bow down to God and say, well, yes, I affirm the true God and I like the Bible, but maybe, you know, I'm a Buddhist Christian. Or I'm a Mormon Christian. I'm progressive. Sure, I like Christ, you know, but I mean, you know, I appreciate what Gandhi has to say. He has some good truth, too, that really is on equal par with Christ. Because after all, isn't there some virtue in diversity and intolerance of multiple faiths and fit in with multiple peoples? And Matthew Henry says, if Satan have half, he will have all. Notice, they claim to have an interest in the true God. It makes it even worse. And notice they experienced the same judgment as those people who were openly rejecting God and into Baal worship. It keeps going, verse 6. And those who have turned back from following the Lord. Speaks to those who seem at one time to have kind of a passion for God. Who at one time loved God and were plugged in and were growing. And they sprouted up and they seemed to love the Word at one point. But then it was like, you know, I got like my career and I got other stuff to do. God was good to give me some morals and to give my family morals when I was young and so on. But I just have too many important things going on now. I'm just too important. They had turned back from following God. And it's the idea that, well, yeah, you know, they seem to once love the Word, but it's like, you know, don't give me those uncomfortable things about God now. Don't give me those. Just fluff my spiritual pillow. Let's not be so definite on the challenging things God says. Let's leave it up for ambiguity and so on. God says, nah. No, I'm against that, he says. Finally, end of verse 6. He says, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. And this is just seeking or inquire has the idea of to pursue someone in greater wisdom and authority so as to depend, submit, and follow. And it's the idea of those who just go through life indifferent, really, never professing to be against God and never professing to know him at the same time. I keep to myself. I don't bother anybody. I pay my taxes. I'm a good citizen. But it never crossed their mind to be like, you know what? What does God have to say about my life and my decisions? I didn't exist at one time. I had to be born and I go back to dirt. I bet I'm not God. I bet there's someone who is in greater authority and wisdom. I better seek him out. Those who never had such a thought or had that thought and were like, MMA's on. I can't do that right now. They trust in themselves and they make their own gods. God says, you ain't having it, man. And so verse 7, look what he says, beginning of verse 7, be silent before the Lord God. Notice God is not asking for anyone to give their opinion. He is not asking anyone to present some kind of defense argument or to counter with their opinion. In his mercy, God has let us know the way it will be. And he's saying, in effect, to humanity here, we have one response, and that is to be silent before Master Yahweh. The word has the idea of silence in the presence of one of awesome and exalted authority. And there's a twofold idea here going on in ancient East thinking. The first is this. In ancient times, in the royal courts, there would be a lot of chatter and a lot of gossip. And as the court officials would stand and await, you know, kind of a State of the Union address from the king, the dukes and the princes and so on would be chatting and so on and just yucking it up and so on. And then when the king would enter, the chatter would stop on a dime and knees would bow because the one of greater authority has entered the room and we must hear what he has to say. That's what's going on here. Second, the idea is this. In view of something very sobering, a sobering event, the only proper response really is silence. Okay, you may recall about 10 years ago when the horrific event, when the 9/11 all went down and the Twin Towers came collapsing down in New York City, you rightfully said nothing. There, you saw that and you had nothing to say. Because a word out of our mouth would really be inappropriate. Right? It would be insufficient. That's the idea here. In view of a coming catastrophe of this scale and judgment on sin and the greatness of God, words are hardly suitable. And the purpose of this, God is saying this, because the purpose of silence is to change our posture from one of sitting sort of in flippant scrutiny over God and sort of, well, maybe that and maybe not, and to sit in humility under him. It's a call to humble ourselves. This is the most healthy posture that any human being can have in their life. And to stop saying, well, in my opinion, or this is what I think, as if that mattered, and to sit down under the King of Kings in silence and listen and learn and reflect. The wise in heart, Proverbs 15 says, ponders how to answer. He doesn't speak right away. He ponders how to answer, to think rationally. Proverbs 18, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. God says, put a guard over it for a minute, man. Just put a guard over it for a minute. In our day, it's so difficult for us to have silence. We want, you know, we want to like just have our iPod going or the news on or to hear whatever going. And we do that a lot of times, or, you know, and just to have some comedy show on. We do that a lot. And, you know, I like laughter more than anybody here, okay? But we do that a lot of times for two things, to distract ourselves and cover up thought. Thought, the healthy discipline of thought. And number two, to distract ourselves from reality. God says, man, I want you to be silent, have some silence. How do we listen to God today? His word. That's how we listen. That's why reading our Bibles, we often say it's like a quiet time, right? It's like a quiet time because it's a time for silence and taking in the word. And so God says, man, be silent before me here. Why, God? Furthermore, look at verse 7. For the day of the Lord is near. Once again, this day of the Lord refers to two separate judgment times, as we talked about before. Always a near future, which was talking about the judgment of Babylon, and then a far, referring to the tribulation time before Jesus comes. Okay, and context will tell you which one is being spoken of, whether this near or far. Here again, obviously it's the Babylonian invasion that is coming within 20 or 30 years. After Zephaniah tells it, and he says this, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. God's language is very sobering here, and this is what's kind of going on. He prepared Judah, those professing to know God, like a sacrifice in the same way that a priest would prepare a sacrifice to be slaughtered as a sin offering in the Old Testament time. God is saying, I am offering them up, and the consecrated guests are the Babylonians. God is saying, they don't know me and it doesn't matter. I'm bringing them in to bring judgment on Judah. Not only that, verse 8. Then it will come about, look at verse 8. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's son. Once again, leadership, who are to be the example in the nation of godliness. And the example of humility and so on. The leaders are going to be punished, God says. And look what he says, an interesting phrase here. All those who clothe themselves with foreign garments. What's going on here? The judgment was not so much on what they wore because of the clothing, but because they had a heart that wanted to do everything possible to try to be relevant and fit in and not look like all weird in front of people and not say anything that would sort of compromise their, you know, good, happy guy opinion and being politically correct among people in their day. God says, you're trying so hard to be like them. Guess what? The irony of it is, I'm going to use them to judge you. Those you're trying to please, I'm going to use them to judge you. They hate you. They hate you. What a lesson for us as God's people today. Okay? The most relevant thing that you can do to reach people is to say what God says in love and to do what God says in humility. Okay, you look goofy if you're genuinely a Christian and you try to fit in. It doesn't work at all. Okay, you're the pink elephant in the room. Okay, at best. And God says, man, you have a freedom to submit to me and to love those people. Being relevant has nothing to do with culture and everything to do with a high view of God. Also, he will judge religious pretenders. He will judge religious pretenders. Look at verse 9. And I will punish on that day all who leap over the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. What's going on here? There was a superstitious religious practice of the day that originated from the scene in 1 Samuel 5 when the Philistines steal the Ark of the Lord, the box in which the Ten Commandments and so on were, and they take him into their temple, Dagon, the Philistines, and they find him the next morning fallen down under the threshold of their temple before the Ark of the Lord. So from that day forward, in 1 Samuel 5, it said they would always step over this holy spot because their statue had touched it. He had fallen on his face. It was a superstition that started several hundred years before, and it had creeped into even among God's people. It had creeped in among them. It was a silly superstition. And more than just this, it was a show. It was a show. It was, you know, okay, this idea of step over the holy spot, put on holy water, you know, bow, do all these signs, all these chants, bend the knee before going in the pew. And it was offensive to God. It was offensive to God because they had no love for God. And they did their superstitions thinking God is like this kind of gopher boy who they can just like throw a coin to, throw water on and do whatever. And like, he's happy with us. And the rest of the time, my heart can be cold with God. But I did my little stepping over water, so he's happy with me and I can move on. God's like, I ain't having it, man. Your heart is far from me, though you do all these goofy circus tricks. It's all a show, and so they would be judged for it. With that hypocritical heart came deceit and violence, deception. End of verse 9, verse 10, on that day, he goes on. On that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. These are all districts. The language here is very sobering because God is actually saying these districts of 6th century BC Jerusalem, they're going down. And he's pointing out parts of the city. The fish gate and so on. 30 years later, these would be taken out. Verse 11, wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. The people of Canaan, literally in the Hebrew, it means the merchants. It's what the Canaanites were known as. And this is a warning to people who it was all about their career, making a buck, do whatever they could to kind of juke and jive and be a mover and shaker. And really, God was just whatever. I need my success in my career. It was all about that. That's what they worshiped. God says, I'm going after that too. They will be silenced. Those who weigh out silver will be cut off. A loud crash from the hills. What's going on there? When the Babylonian army came in 605, and then again in 597 and 586 BC, the Babylonian army, I mean, they were, if you studied about ancient Babylonian army and their military practice, they were ruthless. No regard for women and children, no regard for, you know, preserving sacred buildings or whatever. Everything was flattened and everyone was just abused. And this is what's happening. There's this crashing that came. The walls and the structures around Jerusalem and in Judah were just flattened. They left nothing. They left nothing. God's calling them out. And again, verse 12, he calls out the indifferent people. Those who are indifferent. Look at verse 12. It will come about at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. It's a sobering picture here of God's determination, really, and his thorough seeking out of all who stiff-arm his mercy. It's a picture of a guy at night with a flashlight, like on some kind of like recon expedition or whatever. He will not be passive. It's a sign here of active, sort of diligent, like a soldier at night. He is not tired. He is not delaying. No corner of Judah is going to be overlooked. And Josephus wrote in his history writings, he said that during one of the invasions, the city's aristocracy, the Jewish aristocracy, were hiding in the sewers. Like the worst place that the invaders even came in and drug them out of the sewers. They took the time to look in the sewers. That is the thoroughness with which the judgment would happen. But notice, look, it goes on. And look at verse 12. I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit. Literally, the Hebrew, it says, those who are like the wine left on its dregs. It's literally what it says. And the idea is this, when wine was left to ferment too long, it would become crusty and bitter and unpalatable and you couldn't drink it. There'd be this crust that would form on it. And so what God is saying, it refers to the Jews at this time, the people who professed God and professed to love him, but were just kind of indifferent. Just kind of, they grew crusty and there no growth in godliness, no change, no nothing for years. And furthermore, look at the end of verse 12, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do anything good or evil. Sure, God exists, but I mean, he's not really in control. Those were good stories for morality when I was a little kid. But his word may or may not come true. His word may be possible at best. God says, I'll punish them like a guy at night with lamps. And really that gives us an insight. I want you guys to see this. This is relevant for our day. This gives us insight into how God feels about indifference. especially among people who profess to know him. Okay, half-heartedness. About being lukewarm, like, yeah, God's real, but I mean, I don't have to be all, like, sold out or anything. I wouldn't want to be all crazy about him or anything like that. I mean, yeah, it's a nice thing. God says he will be most thorough. The most thorough and graphic language for judgment is used on those who profess to know him but are indifferent about him. Jesus, who is the Yahweh of the Old Testament, said this in Revelation. He says the same thing 300 or 700 years later. Because you're lukewarm, he's speaking to the churches in Laodicea. Because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. And the Greek word spit there, it means vomit. Because you profess to know me, but you're indifferent, and you're crusty, I'm going to vomit you. Very sobering. Verse 13 then. Moreover, their wealth will become plunder, their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses, but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. This thing continues. All they trusted in, all they prioritized in their life and said, I just need to get this career and get this stuff and this gear and this entertainment and recreation. All these things, which aren't even wrong necessarily, but they put them over God and made them gods in themselves. God says, I'm going to take it out. You work so hard for these, you'll never be able to enjoy them because judgment is going to come so swiftly. All these things you work so hard for, the paint will still be fresh on the wall, but you won't even be able to smell it because it'll be out. They spent their lives on them, but not would be able to enjoy them. God upholds his glory by bringing thorough judgment on his people. Really quick, I want to show you what happened to kind of paint the scene here. I'll put it up here. The writer of 2 Kings writes about 50 years after Zephaniah prophesies and says this, and he's writing after the fact. Now I'm showing you this to give you just a picture of what actually happened. The Lord sent bands of the Chaldeans, or Babylonians is another name, bands of the Syrians, band of the Moabites, and look at this, bands of the Ammonites, the ones they're trying to reach and be like and trying to fit in with. They hate Israel and come to kill them. And sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word that of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. Right here, this word came true. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight. Next slide here. What else happened? The ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came with his army against Jerusalem, laid siege to it. And what that is, they blocked the food sources for 2.5 years and starved people in Jerusalem. They couldn't eat. This is what happened. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah, who was the king. Before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him in chains, took him to Babylon. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, burnt the house of the Lord, this temple, and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down. Just a merciless punishment that Babylon executed on God's people. Right? God upheld his glory among those who claimed to know him, but were just crusted over with indifference. Number 3, God upholds his glory thoroughly. God upholds his glory thoroughly. Look at verse 14. Near is the great day of the Lord. Once again, back to the day of the Lord, this intense judgment. It is near. It is near and coming very quickly. And again, when the details are described about the day of the Lord, it can be describing both. This Babylonian invasion in 20 years and the tribulation, like, and if, who knows when. Okay, it hasn't happened yet. Verse 14, it is very near. What mercy of God. How kind of God to say it is coming, it is near. Give them constant warning. It doesn't have to be this way. End of verse 14, listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. Literally, this says the sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries out. It's the idea in Hebrew that even the bravest hero of the land will shriek in fear like a baby. That's how bad it will be. This verse 15, a day of wrath is that day. And when we think of God's wrath, don't think of it in light of like human thinking at all. Okay, God's wrath, it is this. It is a patient and precisely calculated expression of his good justice. It is a patient and precisely calculated expression of his justice. And remember, it had been 8 centuries for the Jews. 800 years. That's a lot of patience, right? A lot of patience. So verse 15, it is a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. And so when Babylon came in, man, they just smashed everything. Set things on fire. They rushed to conquer. The Babylonians rushed to kill. Sounded the trumpet. Not only on Jerusalem, but all of the cities that Judah thought, well, we got them fortified. And the idea of the corner towers here, the fortified city and the high corner towers, these were the sign of might, of military muscle. You cannot get in. The Bible says they were smashed. They were toppled. A day of trumpet and battle cry. And interesting. It's interesting that similar terminology is used by Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25, again, describing the tribulation. Except there he is talking about not just a local military disaster, but global disaster, meteorites, earthquakes, war, astronomical and geological catastrophe everywhere. It's the same kind of language here. So we see a near and far sort of thing going on here. Verse 17, I will bring distress on men so they will walk like the blind. Again, the I will statements, there's like 12 I will statements in chapter 1 here, so that we are certain that God is the one who is sovereign. On those who are blind, again, because they are willfully, ethically, and spiritually blind, that blindness would take further fruition in judgment. It'll be too late to find escape. And verse 17, because they have sinned against the Lord. So that everyone is clear about the reason. Okay, God is in no uncertain terms. This is the main issue. Humanity was crusted over with indifference. And his patience was long but not infinite. And so his glory is upheld. And the language gets very disturbing. Look at the end of verse 17. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Okay, these are real people, guys. This really happened. This is disturbing. Graphic description of the brutality of Babylon. And this really pictures the atrocious evil that humanity is capable of. But when God says, you know what, I'm going to pull back my grace just a little bit. 800 years, you're stiff-arming me. I'll let you see what it's like when I pull back my grace. It ain't pretty, right? And Revelation 5:19 tells the same story. Verse 18, neither silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them. All the money, the things they hoped in, they love their cash, it will flee from them when God comes to judgment. It will do nothing for them. It will do nothing. And now the prophecy here extends from 6th century BC to the future tribulation waiting to happen at the right before Christ comes back. Look at verse 18 says, on that day of the Lord's wrath, and all of the earth will be devoured. So it expands to all the earth in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. All those who are indifferent, who just stiff-armed God, a remnant will be saved. We'll see that at the end of Zephaniah 3 coming up in a few weeks. Something we have to remember about God is his holiness is, he is holy in a way that is difficult for us, impossible almost for us to imagine fully. Psalm 50 says, God is kind of going after his people a little bit. He says, you thought I was just like you, right? There is a holy jealousy that cannot be understood in a way of any terms of human jealousy that God has for his glory. And the description of this future time is so detailed, it is designed to achieve the repentance and eternal well-being of those who would come to God, which is now what God puts forth. Our final point is this, number 4. God upholds his glory by extending radical mercy. God upholds his glory, number 4, by extending radical mercy. Look at verse 1. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather. It's a picture of harvest. It's a picture of wheat being gathered and broken, of human hearts being broken in sin to come to repent. O nation without shame, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes like the chaff, before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, gather for repentance. an incredible mercy of God to give so much warning. And you know, if you've lived somewhere where there's tornadoes, when you have an alarm there, you got like 15 minutes. God gives the alarm here. They had 20 years. 20 years to get things right. That's mercy. That's love. For you and for me, the tribulation hasn't happened yet, and you're still alive. You're still alive. That's mercy. And so he says, verse 3, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps he will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Seek the Lord. Turn from crusty indifference, from false gods, from unbelief, from whatever. Seek God. Seek righteousness. That is, all those things that God is against. Seek pleasing him, to display him. Seek humility. The word there, it means this lowliness of mind. I am not saying anything. I am not defending myself. I am only going to appeal to God's love. Nothing in my hand do I bring, as the hymn said. I'm just going to cling to the cross. I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to grab Jesus. To fast forward here to the New Testament, I'm going to cling to Christ. That's the call for all of us, whether you know him or not. Go back to him. Humble yourself. Seek God. So you mean to tell me that the same God who must punish sin with this thorough graphic description eagerly extends radical mercy to all who will come to him? Yes. Yes. The place to escape from God's wrath is God. The place where you find refuge from punishment of sin is Jesus. Not in, well, I need to be more moral and kind of get my behavior right. Just come to Christ. We have nothing to say. Grab on to Christ. It is open season for salvation, for renewal, for repentance, for regeneration. It is open season for forgiveness, for radical love to overflow you. And perhaps we have been convicted, like we have been indifferent. We have professed God, or maybe you haven't even known him and have had one foot in and one foot out and have been lukewarm and have been crusted over like overly fermented wine. God says, seek the Lord. Appeal to the mercy of Christ. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. The glory of God is upheld in extending scandalous mercy to people like us who deserve the same thing as Judah, if we're honest with ourselves. God in this passage, I don't know about you, but for me, it's like pulling away pieces of a Jenga tower and just pulling away everything and you're just wobbly. God says, just fall down into my hand, man. Just say, Lord, help, I'll catch you and I'll forgive you. The Lord Jesus Christ, 600 years after this, would go and die on the cross for sin so that we don't have to come and sort of defend our own pretense of righteousness. Well, I was only three quarters indifferent that one time. God, nah, just appeal to the cross, appeal to his mercy, appeal to Christ, and he saves. C.S. Lewis said, now is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It won't last forever. We must take it or leave it. And then Jesus said this in John 3. I'll put it up here. God did not come into the world, or send the Son into the world to judge the world. No. But that the world would be saved through him. He who believes is not judged. He who does not, though, is judged already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Friend, the purpose of God's warning is not to threaten, but to save. The purpose of these things are not to bully, but to bless. Not to drive us to despair, but drive you to Christ. And when Zephaniah preached this message, many people repented. I beg God that you would too, man. Whether you're crusted over with indifference, you don't even know God. It's open season for salvation. So a few more, what do we do with this real quick? And we'll close with this. Just a few thoughts for us. Number one, guys, live in reverence. Live in reverence. Especially we're a young congregation here. Everything's silly and happy and fun. You know, this doesn't mean be furrowed brow and a jerk, but be humble, guys. Have a reverence before God, you who know him. Be sober-minded. this kind of global judgment should come upon us, what kind of sober-mindedness ought we to have, right? William Gurnall said the greatest miracle in the world is God's patience and bounty to an ungrateful world. I pray all of us would reconsider like what we say, how we talk, how we kind of chirp carelessly our own opinions to each other. I pray that we would reconsider that, how we talk just loose-lipped around each other, about each other. Let's rethink that, guys, and have a reverence. Number two, be compassionate, man. If you're a believer, the only thing to do here is be compassionate. You should be the one whose flesh was strung out on the hill like dung. And I should be, whose blood is poured out like dust. So mercy received, like we've been studying, means mercy given, man. Be compassionate on each other. Be a billboard for compassion. Remember, we did nothing to earn this. Number three, make disciples, guys. Make some disciples. That's the Great Commission. Make disciples and have an urgency about it. This mercy that we've received is really fuel for action. That's what it is. Okay, this indifference was unacceptable, man. God said, you claim to know my love and mercy, but you don't do jack. You just like go to the synagogue and hear a sermon on the Sabbath. You don't do anything. You don't know me, God would say. One writer says this, I'll put it up here. He says, Zephaniah's words on indifference touch the conscience. Those who are not guilty of unbelief, but are equally never overwhelmed by belief. Let's be overwhelmed, guys, by belief and by mercy. Make some disciples. Pass on what you know. Evangelize. Make disciples of some unbelievers. Make some disciples of believers. Grow them. Grow them to know the mercy of God. And then last but not least, live a life of joy. But this demands a life of joy. Are you kidding me? I would receive this kind of love and mercy. That Christ would go and take my punishment and go outside that hill in Jerusalem where crashing was heard and much worse than toppled structures that day was the destroyed body of the Son of God for my sin. Rejoice, Paul says. Again, I say rejoice. Father God, we praise you for your mercy that is available every day to us as long as we are living. Pray we might reevaluate things, Lord, and think rationally, and we'd be silent before you. That we would love you, love one another, Lord. And when we look at hard passages and people ask us about them, Lord, that we would not distort the danger that's coming, but point to people how to get rescued. Jesus, you are the place that we can hide and receive love. Pray we'd all go to you tonight. Amen.